Let me read for us Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41 to the end of the chapter. And then he, that is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." In the contemporary church today, or at least in the past probably 100 years, when this passage is often preached, it's in view of a funding project for the church, encouraging people to sacrificially give because something is needed, a building project or a giving to missions. And while there is application, practical application from this passage to the concept of giving and tithing and so forth, that's really not what this passage is about. This passage is about something far greater and deeper that moves the Christian, the believer, to then practically give of themselves, whether it's financially or in terms of service or in terms of prayer, giving to others because of this deeper reality that we see here. The main point of this passage that we need to see and not miss is that this is about devotion. That's what this passage is about. And how shallow and superficial it is if we simply look at the act in and of itself and then feel a sense of guilt or obligation to tithe more. That's not what Jesus is doing here. That's not what Mark is doing by recording this. What's going on here is Jesus highlighting a devotion, a life-changing devotion, a devotion that moves someone to reorient their whole life and their whole thinking about what matters most. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, what we see here is the reality of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, which is what God wants. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need the things we give. What he wants, though, what he wants more than anything is our hearts. And that's what I want us to see this morning. As we look at this passage, there are three things in particular I want us to notice that we learn. And the first thing we learn is we learn about faith. After Jesus warns his disciples about the teachers of the law in the previous passage, he warns them against those who do things for show. They like to be seen. They offer long prayers so that people can hear them pray. They like the best seats in the synagogue. They like all of these different things, but it's for self-glory. And it's hypocritical. Jesus warns them against the teachers of the law, and now he has taken a seat in the temple court, and he's watching people as they put their offering in the treasury boxes. The setting here is inside the court before you would enter into the temple itself. And there were treasury boxes that were lined up on one side, and people would go and put their tithes, their offerings, into the treasury boxes. And this money would be used for the various services of the priesthood and various services of the temple, the ministry of sacrifice, the ministry of teaching, and so on and so forth. We can correlate that to the ministry that we have in the church today. This is how the temple would function. And as he's sitting there, there's this large crowd, and they're all moving in and out and around them, and he's sitting there watching the scene. You can imagine how Jesus is the perfect people watcher. That as he sees people going by, he knows exactly what's going on in them and what they're thinking. And he's watching these people put in money into the box. And he's seeing people with these large sums of money and bags of money, putting them in there. And you can imagine other people seeing them do this, saying, "Wow, did you see how much she gave?" And they'll look at him over there. And people are noticing, surely, these large amounts being given by everybody. And surely the disciples are noticing this too, because what Jesus noticed is different than everyone else. And he even calls them over to take notice of what he sees. What catches his eye is a poor widow. Likely unseen and unknown to those around them in terms of paying attention. Nobody's paying attention to her. She just sort of blends into the background going about her business. What Jesus sees, he sees this poor widow put in two small copper coins. And the ESV and a lot of translations try to get us to see what this means. It's like a penny. It's like a trinket. It's hardly worth anything. Boys and girls, when you see a penny on the ground, do you pick it up? Well, us adults, we don't even do that anymore. In fact, somebody told me it takes 1.73 cents to make one penny nowadays. So it costs more to make pennies than they're worth. And of course, that person then complained, "I think we just ought to get them out, rid of them all together." And so, the fact is that this is nothing. You can't get anything that I'm aware of that's worth anything for a penny. But she gives this. In fact, it says that these two small copper coins are all she had to live on. Literally, the Greek says, all her life. So you can think of it in this way. These two small coins represent all that she has in order her possessions. Her life is seen there in those two small coins. It's very clear that whatever can be said of her is that she is a woman of faith. I don't mean that as there's a category of people of faith. I mean there's a sense of a woman who is trusting, actively trusting God. She has no means for her next meal. She was trusting that the Lord would provide for her. And notice that she's a widow. She has nothing, no type of safety net. There's no safety net in the community or the culture or the society of that day. She needed a husband in this time and age to have some type of provision, some type of stability. And if not that, a male heir, which apparently she doesn't have even that as well. She was trusting that her heavenly husband would provide for her. He had provided for her thus far, and she trusted that he would continue to do so. We have to see what's going on in her to cause her to do this. And this is trust in a sovereign God. And her trust in a sovereign God enabled her to freely give up something that so many others would desperately cling to. We know what that's like. That there's something, it's almost like a security blanket to us that we hold on and we hold on tightly. We hold on to this material aspect, whether it's a bank account, whether it's retirement, whether it's our home, we hold on to it tightly and fiercely because we say, this is what I need in order to live. But she took the very things that represented what she had. And she let him go. There is so much anxiety that we have over the unknown. What's going to happen? What if? And the what ifs of life will drive you mad. What if I don't have this? What if this happens? What if this doesn't happen? What if this virus just causes everything to go haywire? What if it attacks me? What if it attacks those I love? What about the economy? What about the election? What if? What if? What if? And what we see is not just a world filled with anxiety and people filled with anxiety. We see Christians being full of fear. Christians who have come to rely and trust in mammon more than the Lord. Anxiety over these things can be so paralyzing. Rather than doing something, we do nothing. But faith can overcome such fear, such anxiety. And it's not faith for the sake of faith. We're not talking about an optimistic view of life that it'll just happen and it'll all work out in the end. No, we're talking about a true trust. Faith, according to Scripture, is an active trust in God. It's a trust in God. It's believing the words of Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He's not saying just believe it as though it's a confession you make. He's saying, trust me. And what does he call his people to do in the midst of the unknown of life and the unknown in the future? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, seek first the kingdom. You worry about all these things. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. Does not your heavenly Father take care of all these things? And then he concludes by saying this, seek ye first the kingdom. And that's what faith does. It seeks first God and his kingdom. It seeks first Christ and his ways. And then all these things will be added unto you. But we like to do things differently. We like to put the cart before the horse, don't we? We like to say, let me seek first these things and then I'll seek the kingdom. Let me get things stable first and then do this. It reminds me of something that my wife and I said to the pastor who was doing our ceremony during premarital counseling. And he asked us, or his wife asked us, we're together, and they said, when do you guys go to have children, plan on have children? I said, once we get financially stable. And then she said, so you're not having children? And it just sort of struck me then, and it's a principle now. It seems so obvious in terms of Christian living. I'll work for the Lord and I'll put more into the Lord once we get things settled. So that means you're never going to do. Here's an example of a poor widow who was seeking first the kingdom. Perhaps this is something we lose sight of. The busyness of life. Crowds everything and diminishes our thinkings. The demands of this world, the demands of our families, the demands of everything. The mentality of our age. We are so prone to be influenced by these things. We walk through this world and this world clings to us. But Christ says, seek first the kingdom. And that's what faith does. Faith seeks Christ and his kingdom. And it trusts that God will see to it that we have what we need. Not what we want, but what we need. And this faith brings freedom. Freedom to give, freedom to serve. If we're concerned with Christ, then we're not concerned with mammon. So we learn about faith. Secondly, we learn about perspective. Now, Jesus felt that it was important enough to call his disciples to himself. And he says to them, verse 43, truly, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And what Jesus is doing here by calling them to himself and speaking this way is he is teaching them and us the qualitative difference between God's perspective and man's perspective. Let me give you an example of this from the Old Testament. With David and Saul, or Samuel, and Samuel's being called to go to Jesse's house to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. And he's sitting there at the feast in Bethlehem. And Jesse has his sons come before Samuel. And the first son, Eliab, comes and he stands before, comes before him. And the first thing that Samuel says is, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He sees this tall, strapping, good-looking young man. And he sees him and says, he looks the part. He gives a sense of the aura and the commanding sense of a king. Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And then we are told what the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God looks at the motive. He looks at what's going on within the person. The unseen realities, the intangibles, not the tangibles that people can point to, but the intangibles that are unseen by the eyes. But that's what man looks at. Man looks at other things. Man looks at the things that things that seem to work in this world. Man looks at outward things. Man sees these people bringing great sums of money and putting them into the treasury box. And mankind looks at that and says, what great things can be done with this large amount of money? What great things can be done for the kingdom? Substantial gifts. We need to erect a building and put their name on it. It's such a big gift. Worthy of praise, worthy of notice. This person has given, so let's put them before the congregation and give them praise for what they have done. And then mankind looks at this widow, if he even pays attention to her. And then there's sort of a snide, condescending expression. Well, you know, it's great and all. It's great and all, she gave what she had. Yeah, let's say that. But it doesn't really do much for the kingdom, does it? I mean, really, we can't do much with a penny. But God looks inwardly. He knows what these two coins mean to her. He knows what they represent. That not only do they represent all that she has to live on in her life, they represent her simple trust that God loves her and will take care of her. That's the tangible expression of her hope in God. God knows how she overcomes the fear and anxiety that exists within her by faith. She's a human being just like we are. We can imagine that she's wrestling with these things as she's coming into the temple. There are no perfect Christians. There are no perfect people of faith. There are people who wrestle with things, and they learn either to trust in God and keep going, or they don't. He knows what she's overcome to do this, and he sees that her devotion wins the day. And this stands out to God more than anything else. He sees the things that man doesn't see. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Materially speaking, she is last. But before the Lord, she is first. It's worth us considering whether we have the right perspective. Do we think and live according to God's perspective? How pragmatic have we become? Do we see with His eyes? More importantly, not what do we see, but what does He see? What does He see in you? What does He see as He gazes from His throne, as He pierces the outward reality of what we are, as He looks past what the things of man sees and He looks at your heart? Does He see someone who truly wants to honor Him? Who truly wrestles with the flesh? Who doesn't merely just give in to the ways of the world or give in to the desires of the flesh, but truly fights against the flesh to do what He has commanded? Does He see that because the heart within you loves Him? Faith, devotion, obedient heart, self-sacrificing spirit. These are the things that honor the Lord. Not how much you can put in the offering plate. We learn about faith, we learn about perspective, and thirdly, we learn about devotion. Now, I said this whole message is about devotion, but I want us to focus in on this topic a little bit more. What Jesus sees about this woman that makes an impression upon Him is that very thing. Her devotion. She was giving to the work of the Lord, which means that she believed the work of God was vital. Which is a whole nother sermon, isn't it? Not just putting money in the plate because it's our tithe or duty, but actually believing that the work of God is vital. She believed the work of God in this world was vital, and she was willing to sacrifice, even as little as that amount as that was, she was willing to sacrifice for God's kingdom because she loved the Lord. And her love for God is what touched Jesus in this moment. What is it that moves a person to such a devotion like this? Well, it's not a self-motivated or a self-created love for God. It's not something in which we can stir ourselves up emotionally or frantically, in which we come to the point where we're just so overwhelmed with love for the Lord that we do something. It's not something self-generated at all within us. What it is understanding and knowing who God is. It's the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God. The knowledge of His love. The knowledge of His creating love and His saving love and His preserving love and His redeeming love and His eternal love. That is what moves a person to be devoted to Him. It's a knowledge that He first loved us. Not a knowledge that we first loved Him, but that He first loved us and gave His Son. Looking at Christ reveals the love of God as Christ is hanging there upon the tree, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And the curse and judgment of God, the wrath of God's cup that we read about earlier, that was drank by His Son. He drank it all. It pleased God to crush Him. And to see that type of love at Calvary, and to see that that one who died is raised from the dead and has come to save us from our sins, that love, the knowledge of that love, is what moves a heart to devote itself completely to Him. It is seeing the knowledge of God, the face of God, the love of God in Christ Himself that will transform a person and cause them to love the Lord and follow Him, and nothing else will. There's no amount of books you can read. There's no amount of prayers you can pray. There's no amount of ways that you can talk yourself into loving God. It is only when we see the Lord in Christ and see His love will love be generated in our hearts for Him. When we understand God's devotion to us, that's what generates devotion to Him. Think about His devotion. Think about the giving of Christ Himself. Think about how Christ is so devoted to us that He has become man for all eternity. That He will never cease to be a human being. That God Himself has united Himself to humanity for all of eternity future. Why? In order to save humanity. Is that devotion? He has made us. He has provided for us and continues. He's given us good things. He has devoted us for eternity. Y'all, He is good. His devotion is displayed in His Son. And when we think not just that the Father gave the Son, but when we look at Christ Himself and He gave Himself. Ask the question, who has ever given so much? This is what motivates the heart. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." That is the devotion that moves the widow to be devoted. And that's the devotion that moves any human being to be devoted to Christ. This is what the hymn writer is saying when he says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." How often do we sing that? How often do we mean it? If we know this love, then there will be an ever-increasing devotion in us. We're not talking about perfect devotion because we're sinners. But we are talking about is a simple, true devotion that continues to increase, that continues to overcome the challenges that come our way, that continues to fight against the flesh and the devil, and manifests itself in obedience to God. Not because we feel an obligation, but because we love Him. As He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It manifests itself in our being liberal, in our generosity, giving and of our time, of our money, of being even sacrificial. The point of asking the question, what is more important here? Is my fellow man and their need more important than me? Living a life to serve God and serve man. If you want freedom, true freedom, from the enslavement to mammon, especially in our society, learn to see the love of Christ so that you can live for Him and serve others. And that'll free you. That'll free you from being shackled to the fears and anxieties that are materialistic. Our Lord Jesus Christ pointed out something here that is absolutely essential. For us, for our children, for the next generation. And that is, no matter what we know, no matter how orthodox we are, if we don't see the love of God in Christ clearly, and if that doesn't affect us to be devoted to Him, then all our religion is in vain. He doesn't want people who honors them with his lips, honors him with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. He wants people whose hearts are with him and praise him with their lips. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for being so patient and gracious with us. We confess by faith that we love you. We love your Son. We love your devotion to us, and we are devoted to you. But we know that our devotion is often frail. But we are grateful, Lord, that even then, your devotion never ends. So with the knowledge of that, help us to keep going, to keep fighting, and to keep resting in our devoted Savior, and devote our whole lives, both our existence and our eternal lives to Him. Forgive us of our sins, and may we rest in Him this day. In Jesus' name, amen.